Morning. A couple weeks ago, I began a lesson about the punishment for sin as described primarily by Jesus, but also in the writings of the apostles. And my belief is, and still is, that I've always thought it was disingenuous for us to try to trick people, quote unquote, into accepting the gospel of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and if we're going to bring people to Him in our preaching, they have to know that He is a Savior for real, that He is saving them from something. Our reading this morning was from Romans chapter 5, and I'll just turn there briefly. What we're going to do for the first few minutes here is review a little bit of what I started speaking with a couple weeks ago, and then I'll finish my lesson. But along the lines of what I was just speaking of, in Romans chapter 5, throughout the book of the Romans, particularly through the first 8 chapters there, he's building this case, and he begins by saying that everybody messed up. The world messed up, and then the Jews were selected to be a special people, and they messed up. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, everybody's in this same boat. In Romans chapter 3, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." So everybody, if we get what is just, then we are all condemned. And one thing that we have to convince people of is that Jesus Christ is here to save us from the wrath of God, which is what Romans chapter 5 says. The wrath of God was the purpose for Jesus entering this world. In that Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." So we're all in this predicament without Christ, having all sinned. Death, it says in verse 14, reigned from Adam to Moses. And then God gave the children of Israel a law, and it gave them an awareness of righteousness. And the law, he says, is good later on. That the law was good because it gave them a standard. It said this is right and this is wrong. But one thing we know about the law, according to the book of James, is that if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. And one of the great points that God was making with the law of Moses is that man, of his own works and of his own righteousness, cannot please God. And if you flip to Romans chapter 8, it begins by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, for the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death." And then verse 3 is critically important. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law of sin and death is the law of Moses. It gave us an awareness of righteousness, but it also gave us an awareness of our transgressions. And our inability, and when I say our, I mean mankind's inability, the flesh's inability to perform that great work of righteousness through the old law, made it impossible for us to find favor with God and to please God. So enter Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect sinless life, and it's His fulfillment of the righteous requirement. We do it vicariously through His propitiatory sacrifice. He was the propitiation for our sin. Because He was able to do it perfectly, if we put our faith in Him, God is going to account that to us for righteousness as well. And in as simply as I can put it, that is what saves us. And this is how we avoid the wrath of God for the punishment of sin. A couple of weeks ago, we considered some things. Is there any punishment for the wicked after death? If so, when does it begin? Is there a future universal final judgment? If so, what is to follow in the way of punishment? How long will such punishment after the judgment continue? And then considering any objections that people might pose when we explain this doctrine to them. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, Christ tells us that once dead, neither man nor beast nor calamity can inflict any more pain on us. And then he says, however, afterwards, after your body dies, you can be cast into hell. So Christ, by his own lips, tells us that there is something beyond this life. There is a possible punishment that takes place. Secondly, when does this punishment begin? Well, in Luke 16, 19 through 31, we have the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man died, having not found favor with God, and he was immediately taken to what's described as torment in Hades. So it began right after his death. You and I are going to know what our eternal destinies are right after we die, as was the case with the rich man. Is there a final universal judgment? Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Is it universal? Matthew 25:31, there's a gathering of all to be judged. And they will be separated as a shepherd divides his goat and from his sheep. In John's vision, Revelation 20:11 through 15, it talks about books being opened. And the dead were judged according to things written in the books. So there is a final universal judgment. And what is the punishment? Well, it's described in various ways throughout the New Testament. But in Matthew 25:41, Jesus calls it everlasting fire. In Matthew 8:12, he calls it being cast into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, the last question, how long will this punishment last? Christ said eternal or everlasting. There's no ambiguity in those terms. He says in Matthew 25, some will go to eternal life and others will go to everlasting punishment. He uses the same word to describe the life of the one as the punishment of the other. So, punishment. There is punishment after death. It begins immediately after death. There is a final universal judgment after the resurrection. And there is punishment for sin after the judgment. And it is everlasting, without end. Now let's begin to look at some objections to this doctrine, to this teaching, which I think is rather plain, but is not very popular. And that's why so many people remain ignorant of it. So it's a willingness on their part. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Peace and safety, this is a delusion. This is self-deception that almost everybody tells themselves. If you study psychology and sociology, you'll come across something that's called normalcy bias, and we see evidence of this all around us, but we also see it in the scriptures. Peace and safety is a symptom of that. Ignoring the signs of the times, ignoring the things that God has let us know, ignoring things that will lead us to the truth, to face hard truths about ourselves and about the inevitability of Christ's return and his judgment. Peace and peace, peace, the prophets of Israel used to say, when there was no peace. That's recorded for us in Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, Judah was this little tiny mountain country surrounded by pagan armies almost constantly and was in danger constantly of being overrun. And the lying and deceiving prophets of Judah in that day were telling them, there's nothing to worry about. God loves you. God accepts you. And yet they continued in their idolatry. They continued wallowing in their sin. And that's what most people, honestly, when you boil it down, that's what almost everybody wants to continue doing. They want to continue wallowing in their own sin, in the muck and mire, and ignore the warnings that God has sent us repeatedly through his word, that he is coming as a thief in the night when no one expects. No one's going to know the exact moment when he comes. But when he does, it's going to come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And that is the best illustration I can think of, which is why Paul uses it, no doubt, to prove that this is a self-deception. A woman, a pregnant woman knows that she's going to give birth eventually, correct? She knows it's coming. So how do people escape this? Well, they've lied to themselves saying, peace and safety. I'm not going to have to experience the inevitable consequences of what is about to take place. Now, there is no biblical doctrine I can think of, with perhaps the exception of baptism, that is so obvious and easy to understand as the concept of the judgment that is indeed coming. However, a lot of the objections we come across are just what was enlightened here for us, and that is it's an emotional object. These are emotional objections. They're not rational. They don't have to be. The first one is everlasting punishment for sin is inconsistent with God's goodness. Now, no one would deny that God is a good father, meaning that he's benevolent and he's kind and he's tenderhearted towards all. None of that can be denied. But if we emphasize and insist upon this to the point where we minimize that he is also just, is false teaching. What the Bible actually teaches us is that we ought to, above all else, heighten our conception of sin's enormity. Understand sin better. Understand it as much as we can the way God sees sin. That sin is a transgression of his law. David said, against you, and you only, have I sinned. Is the punishment for sin then inconsistent with God's goodness? And I'm going to admit that I could not, if I had God's power and authority, allow someone to be plunged into a lake of fire, nor cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Furthermore, if I could prevent it, no human would ever feel pain ever again, nor shed any tear. There would be no more widows. There would be no more orphans. There would be no deadly diseases. There would be no more war. All of these things would be gotten rid of if I had the power and authority to do so. But the Bible teaches us that all of these things are to point us to him, to make us long for him, to make us reach out and call out for him. And Paul says in Acts 17 that he is not far away. He is not far away. All we have to do is be willing to reach up to him, because he is always willing to reach down to us. His hand is mighty to save. He wants us to cry, long, and yearn for him. That's the reason that he allows suffering to continue in this world. And we talked about a couple weeks ago that all the suffering in this world is a result of sin anyway. It's not God's fault. He didn't put evil and wickedness in this world. Man did. And everything that this world suffers is as a result of its own corruption. And God, through his Son, is trying to reach down and pluck us out of it. That being said, the fact that I would prevent human suffering if I had the authority and the power to do so, what does that actually say in regards to God? It only proves that I, Kyle Stevens, a human, would act differently than God does. And it neither proves nor disproves that God acts improperly or inconsistently. It only proves that I would manage things differently than God does. As Isaiah wrote, as God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For just as my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, so are my ways higher than your ways. I would hope that none of us would expect my daughters to have more wisdom than me, a greater understanding, and a better idea of what the consequences for something would be. We don't, when our daughters do something wrong, we don't set them down and ask them what the appropriate punishment is, because we have a better idea. And we have a better understanding of what we're trying to save them from and what we're trying to steer them towards. We're trying to steer them towards godliness. They don't have much of a conception of that. Well, the gulf between God's mind and ours is significantly greater. And in humility, we need to understand that. What we need to trust is that when Jesus comes in judgment, He is going to judge righteous judgment. And He's going to do right by everyone. He's going to give everyone according to their works. And we need to trust that He knows exactly what He's doing when that happens. We know that there is a benevolent, merciful, loving God, and He has allowed all the previous things, all the corruptions and sufferings in this world to exist in the present, all as a consequence for sin. But God is going to set it all right. God is going to set it all right through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we need to trust Him to be able to do that. The second objection is God would be unjust to so punish sinners because the penalty would be far beyond the demerits for sin. And this is somewhat similar to the previous one. To inflict such punishment as described in the Bible, continuing without end for sins committed in such a brief lifetime, which even James describes as but a vapor. This is all out of all proportion when viewed as a matter of justice. Let the punishment fit the crime. And it may seem that God is being unreasonable. No father on this earth would inflict such punishment upon his child, it is argued, for any degree of offense. And I'll admit, I would not like to meet the man that would. It would not only show a lack of justice on the earthly father's part, but it would be a rebellion against all sense of mercy and goodness and love. And this we would transfer to God, and so it would appear to be true for Him as well. If I were the judge of all the world on the last day, I would not punish sin as God is going to. If the matter was left to me to be resolved, I would never pass such a sentence on anyone as described in the Bible. But who am I? Well, I alluded this with the last one, but I, Kyle, am a sinner. And who should decree the punishment for sin? The sinner or one who is completely separated from it? We don't argue so in worldly affairs. We do not allow rebellious children to decide the proper punishment. Their parents do. Criminals do not try their own crimes. And we try, as much as we can, not to elect lawbreakers as our lawmakers. And the reason is simple. Because their decisions would be clouded by their own guilt. And this bias would result in undeserved leniency. For the same reason, God has not appointed a sinner to decide the punishment for sin. He's reserved that to Himself. And because I am a sinner in humility, I should actually keep my mouth shut regarding the demerits of sin and leave that up to the Lord, who alone is judge, in order to have a fair and equitable decision as to what sin deserves. It must come from one who is totally separated from it, who can stand back and see it as it is. Now, it may be that angels can do that. I don't know, but one thing is certain. The Lord can. Only He can judge dispassionately upon sin's demerit, and therefore the only one competent to decide the punishment of the impenitent sinner. A third objection to this doctrine, which perhaps strikes with greater force and weighs most heavily upon people's minds, is this. If I should be so fortunate as to go to heaven and find that some of my dearest loved ones were in hell, then heaven would become a hell to me. Have you ever felt that way or pondered that question before? Would heaven be worth it if someone I loved dearly was not there with me? Jesus is our best example. There was a time that the Lord Jesus, the Son of the only living God, was here on earth, manifested in the flesh with all of our frailties and all of our weaknesses. A human with all the sympathies that belong to the tenderest of human hearts. No one has ever been as compassionate as Jesus. In John 11, 28 through 35, I'll go ahead and turn there. This is perhaps one of the more famous stories of Jesus. In chapter 11, Lazarus has died. And when Jesus heard that Lazarus was deathly sick, Jesus stayed away. Now, I think Jesus knew exactly what He was going to do, But Jesus stayed away and he let Lazarus pass away. And then he makes his way to his family in Bethany, Mary and Martha. And John 11, 28 through 30, 35 reads, "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, following her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' Jesus groaned in his spirit and was troubled and he wept." He saw people grieving. Well, that's hard to do. And you sympathize. It's just natural to groan within yourself. And then when he actually comes to the tomb, the place where Lazarus has been laid, Jesus wept. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, the only answer I can give is because it hurt. That's the only way you can account for those tears, sympathy and compassion. That's the way he felt. He was sad, so he cried. And just like you and I, and everyone you've ever known, we're all going to die. Jesus died. Then he was resurrected and ascended to heaven. And every day, this same Jesus looks down upon thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of Mary's and Martha's weeping at their brothers' graves, or their children's graves, or their parents' graves. Every day, Jesus looks down upon a myriad of widows and orphans whose hearts have been crushed, and upon so much pain and suffering such that if you and I could see it all at once, we probably would not want to be here anymore. But I don't believe that Jesus is groaning up in heaven, a place where we're told there is no more sorrow and no more tears. Jesus sheds no tears. Now, has he become incompassionate since returning to heaven? Well, Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So he's not devoid of compassion. But what's the deal? Well, in a word, Jesus shed mortality and put on immortality. He shed corruption and put on incorruption. In a word, he has been renewed. Now, we may not be able to explain fully how this tender, compassionate, loving friend can sit up in heaven viewing all the suffering in this world with composure. The very same things which once racked his spirit with pain and anguish and troubled him and filled his eyes with tears. Jesus once wept over the city of Jerusalem. But that change has taken place, I believe. And if you and I follow him, obedient unto death, taken up to his own right hand, will he not enable us to have the same perspective as he does, with composure and absolute peace of mind? When we go up there by the grace of God, all those affections that cause pain and suffering now in these clay vessels that we inhabit will be gone, because those pains are of this world, and this world is passing away. In the present, right now, the thought that someone I love may go to hell ought to torment me every day, right now, until I have at least explained to them that there is hope, that there is life in Jesus Christ. And I should not rest until I have explained that to them and given them the opportunity to make that decision for themselves. But once they have made that decision, and once Christ has returned and all of our eternities are settled, those feelings will do us no more good. And so I believe God is going to take those feelings away. We're going to be in the presence of God and we will see him as he is. Think about that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. perfect holiness. And it may be that our mindset will be nothing less than this. Those people don't belong here. Because that's the way God's going to look at it. And that's the way Jesus is going to judge it. The people that He deems don't belong there will not be there. And I think we'll see it the same way. In Christ, there is a balm for every wound, for every pain and every sorrow, a cure to every ill to which our hearts can be exposed. And by some strange power which God alone possesses, and by wisdom only He can devise, our souls will someday be completely free from all hurt, and we will have perfect peace. In heaven, up there, we will never shed another tear because there will never be a reason to. We will never again feel the slightest unease or discomfort, much less pain. There we will forever be at perfect peace and will never fear again. That's my thoughts for this morning. It's the conclusion of the lesson I began a couple weeks ago. That's not a fun lesson to teach. It's not fun things to think about, but they are necessary. If we're going to preach the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ intervened in the history of mankind, who was completely corrupt and hopeless and helpless. And through the work of His Son, God was through the work of His Son reconciling the world to Himself. And people have to know that Jesus is a Savior for real. He is saving them from something. He's saving them from the wrath to come. And that's not always been understood. Kind of a funny story, and I don't know if it should be, takes place in Luke chapter 9. Now, leading up to this, in Luke chapter 9, earlier, around the 18th, 19th verse, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "The Christ of God," according to Luke. And Jesus explains to them what's going to happen to him. He talks to them about the cross. And you understand that they don't really get that quite yet. And then in verse 27 of Luke chapter 9, Peter, James, and John are taken up with Jesus to the mountain to pray, and Jesus is transfigured. Now, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God. Then they see Him transfigured. And that's a word we don't use much anymore, but it literally means transformed. And He seems to take on at least some aspect of what you might call His divine self. They get an idea of His glory. And we understand how shaken they are by this experience. And you'll notice after this, for a while, Peter's kind of subdued. He doesn't do a whole lot of talking. Peter's kind of famous for sticking his foot in his mouth and maybe talking before he's thought it all the way through. He gets kind of quiet. But if you ever notice after the transfiguration, James and John, who are called the sons of thunder, they're kind of pumped. In fact, they kind of turn into mob enforcers. There's that instance that shortly afterward at the Samaritan village where the Samaritan village doesn't want Jesus to show up, and they don't like that. Like, "Hey, boss, Samaritan village over here ain't showing you the proper respect. You want we should call fire from heaven down as Elijah did?" They're ready to get retribution for their Lord. And what does Jesus say? Verse 55. "But He turned and rebuked them, said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" That opportunity is before us now for a limited time. Jesus is here came here to save lives this time. He's going to come in judgment the next. That's a message that everyone needs to hear. And it's a message that everyone should have the opportunity to make a decision about. If it's time for you to make that decision and it's your desire to do so, we invite you to come forward and sing the invitation that has been selected.